Lovely. As a Christian, we know our sins forgiven. We know our guaranteed place in heaven by Christ. We are guaranteed heaven, not because it depends on us. It doesn't depend on us. If it depended on us, we wouldn't be good enough to get into heaven. But we are guaranteed heaven because Christ has died and paid the price of our entrance. That is real hope. We know that as a Christian, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus, we are guaranteed heaven. So I could have spoken about that generally, the idea of hope in general. The Christian has hope above all hopes because his trust is in the Lord Jesus and he is guaranteed heaven as a result. A wonderful thing. But I didn't want to talk about the general idea of hope like that, of heaven. Also, there is a psalm that I absolutely love, which is Psalm 27, and I don't know if other people like that psalm particularly, but I love it, because there have been times in my life when things have been so bad that all I could really hope for was death and being with the Lord, and everything else was just too much for me. And I don't know about you, you've probably had things like that as well, where life has just been too difficult for you. And at the end of Psalm 27, it has these lovely words. It says, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that is a wonderful hope as well for Christians. We not just have hope for after we've died and to be with the Lord forever, but even in this world now, when we're facing great difficulties, there is a belief that even in this world now, the Lord will show kindness to us and be very good to us. So those are two hopes that we have as Christians. But I wanted to really focus on the idea of 2024. Do we have a specific hope now in 2024 at this particular point in time? And to that end, then, I'm going to read from Luke 21. And I'm going to start at verse 25. That's what I'll be focusing on in this session. So Luke 21, starting at verse 25, and it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overchanged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So I'm going to leave the reading there. And this is often called the Olivet Discourse, this sermon now that Jesus is giving. But I question that, actually. In Luke 21, it doesn't say that he's on the Mount of Olives when he's giving this talk. In both Matthew 24, a similar discussion, a similar sermon, and in Mark 13, it says that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he's speaking. And I'll just read from Matthew 24. It's probably well known, but in Matthew 24 it says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives," it said, "the disciples came to him privately." So there are private coming of the disciples saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So Jesus just said, "You see all these things, do you not? The temple and so on. Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he's warning about the temple being destroyed. And they ask him the question, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And they've come to him privately. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And they ask a kind of scattergun question. They ask lots of things. "Tell us, when will these things be?" i.e. when will the temple be destroyed? "What what will be the sign of your coming? That's a different thing they're asking. What will be the sign of the end of the age? So they're asking kind of three different things in Matthew 24. And Jesus' response in Matthew 24, I believe, answers all three of those questions in a kind of scattergun way. Sometimes you're talking about 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. Sometimes you're talking about Jesus' coming. Sometimes you're talking about the end of the age and so on. And it's hard to distinguish what exactly you're looking at that time. And I would say Mark's is similar. Mark's account is similar. The question isn't quite as scattergun that his disciples ask him, but they ask him privately. Again, so it's just his disciples asking him in Mark 13 privately about these things. And Jesus kind of, again, replies in a bit of a scattergun way, in so much as, I say that honouring of the Lord Jesus, I'm not criticising it, he's dipping in between the end of the age, the beginning of the 70 AD, and throughout the period and so on. Luke's is quite a lot easier to understand what is going on, I think. In both Matthew and Mark's accounts, it's hard to know what exactly he's speaking of at any one time. I don't know if you've found that yourself. I've certainly found that. It's hard. Is he talking about the end of the age? Is he talking about 70 AD? What's he talking about in both Matthew and Mark? But Luke's, I think it's just pretty straightforward, and you can follow it. And I think it's actually probably a different sermon, because it doesn't say he was on the Mount of Olives. At the end of the whole chapter, it says on verse 37, and every day he was teaching at the temple. So he was at the temple during the day, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. So I think he was actually at the temple at this time rather than the Mount of Olives when he's giving this sermon on in Luke 21. But there are lots of similarities with it, what gets called the Olivet discourse in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. So I'm just going to kind of go through these verses until we get to 25. I'm going to go through the rest of the verses fairly quickly, just to show you what I mean by how it's quite easy to tell what's going on in Luke's account rather than Mark's and Matthew's account. And we'll see what we mean. It starts in verse 1. It says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, we can talk about giving and Christian giving and so on, but I think because it falls just before this whole passage, Jesus is wanting to emphasise something here, which is that we are to have a right perspective of things. This lady was actually giving loads. She was giving abundantly. But if you had a simple perspective, you would look at her and think she's not actually giving terribly much. So Jesus is just pointing out that actually she's giving out of her poverty, and she's giving so much as a result. And he's teaching them to have a right perspective of things. And I think that's really important as we go through these verses in Luke 21, because there are all sorts of terrible things prophesied in Luke 21, and we've got to have a right perspective of those terrible things. So I think it's significant that that comes at the beginning of this this sermon, as it were. And then verse 5, it says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will be thrown down. So they were amazed by the noble stones, it says there, adorned with noble stones, the beauty of the temple. But Jesus here is saying, you've got to have a right perspective. You've got to have a right perspective. That temple is going to be destroyed. Just remember that. Even though they are beautiful stones on the temple, and it's a really grand temple, it will be destroyed. And he's warning them to have a right perspective of these things. Don't idolize the temple itself. It's going to be destroyed. And they asked him, verse 7, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So they're asking a similar question here to what was asked in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But there it was the disciples privately. Here I'm not certain it's even necessarily just the disciples. It might be plenty of people. It doesn't make it clear. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, and when will these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray." And that's a really important thing that Jesus says, first of all, see that you're not led astray. And I think this is continuing this idea of having a right view of things, having a right perspective of things. Don't jump to quick conclusions. Think about it. Use your knowledge of Scripture. Use your closeness to Christ to be able to pray to him and so on. Don't be led astray. That's a really important message, first of all. "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand." So there's going to be many people saying, "Look, we're who you need to be following. This is now the time. Do not go after them," it says. So he's warning them against false messiahs, people coming along promising all sorts of things, people who are not him. "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified." So again, that's that idea of perspective. Wars and tumults are terrifying. We don't like wars. Fortunately, here in this country, we haven't had a war for a long time. But elsewhere, they're having wars, and we know that only too well. But here is Jesus saying, do not be terrified. Have a right perspective of these things. "For these things must first take place." And then he says this, "But the end will not be at once." The end will not be at once. And I think he's saying there are stages to the ending. The ending will come in stages. And I believe those stages are notably 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, as was spoken about here. And then also the Lord's return when he comes, and the state of the world when the Lord Jesus returns. So there are going to be stages. And there's also the whole period, the sweep of history between, say, 70 AD and Jesus' return. There are stages. And so verse 10 then, I think now from verse 10 all the way down to the end of verse 24, verse 10 until 11, 10 and 11, he's talking about the time of the end. And then from verse 12 until the end of 24, he's talking about 70 AD. It's very clear to see that, and we'll see that as we go through. And then from 25, which is what I read earlier on, 25 through to 36, that whole area there, he's talking again about the end. And it's quite easy to see the transitions in Luke that you can't see in Matthew and Mark very easily. So verse 10, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom.'" So there's going to be wars. There's going to be wars. There's going to be lots of wars. "Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. 'There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven.'" Now, why am I emphasizing that, signs from heaven? I think probably there have always been nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and so on. But that thing that I said at the end, "There will be terrors and great signs from heaven," I don't think that has happened. I don't think that happened in 70 AD. I don't think that has happened throughout history, that there are these great signs from heaven. I think that is still something in the future to happen, great signs from heaven. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there were great signs from heaven in 70 AD. But I don't view it that way. So I lump all those things together in verses 10 and 11 to the time at the end, because it says there'll be great signs from heaven. And so I think there will be a huge increase in wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. I think there will be an increase in earthquakes at the time of the end, and in various places, famines and pestilences. Look, we had this whole COVID-19 thing. I don't actually view COVID-19 in the same category as the pestilences here. I don't think it was such a major thing. I think Revelation teaches us that will be a huge amount of pestilences in the future, huge, that will kill, amongst with other things, a third of the world's population. So there will be some serious pestilences as well. So I believe there will be an increase of those things. And elsewhere in Scripture, we get the idea of like labour pains. It will intensify these things. These things will intensify. So that 10 and 11, I view as kind of at the time of the end. But now, in verse 12, it says, and Luke really flags this up to us nicely, it tells us we're in 70 AD now, I think. It says, but before all this, or at least they're in the time of the disciples, rather than necessarily 70 AD. But before all this, so it's saying we're no longer in that period at the end, we're before that, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. So I think all of these are things before the end, and this is then speaking about these Christians, or the disciples of Jesus at that time, and some of them were killed, but none of them, not a hair of your head will perish. They are guaranteed their salvation. Praise the Lord. They're guaranteed their salvation. By your endurance you will gain their lives. And then it carries on in verse 20. I still think this is in the kind of 70 AD period. It says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Jesus was speaking before 70 AD. Jerusalem got destroyed in 70 AD. And it says then in verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. I think that word vengeance is significant. God is a God who brings about justice. He brings about vengeance. Praise the Lord for that. My brother Nick, I've told you about him, is reading through the Bible at the moment, and he text messaged me yesterday. He hasn't been saying anything what he's been reading recently for a while, but he texted me saying he's reading through Jeremiah at the moment, and he's saying he's finding it pretty heavy going. And it is. It is hard stuff. It is about upcoming judgment. It is hard stuff. There is upcoming judgment. God is a God who will bring about vengeance on these people who are against him. And the Jews, up until 70 AD, were on the whole rejecting Christ. And there was a need for judgment of these people. And the important thing is to have a right perspective, I think. And that's what I've been kind of saying from the beginning. Have a right perspective. Judgment by God is good. The important thing, of course, is to avoid the judgment, to avoid that judgment of God. And as Christians, we know that the way we avoid the judgment of God is by seeking the forgiveness that Jesus offers through his work on the cross, the forgiveness for the sins that we've committed, so that we can be guaranteed heaven because all our sins have been paid for by Christ. And then we will avoid that judgment. For these are days of vengeance, it says, to fulfill all that is written. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive. So again, I think this is in the 70 AD period. They will fall by the edge of the sword, the Jews in Jerusalem, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, by the non-Jews, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I think there, he's now signposting to us, now we're talking after this about the times when the Gentiles are fulfilled. So from verse 12, when it says, but before all this, up until there, at the end of verse 24, he's talking about that kind of rough period, 70 AD, if that makes sense. But afterwards, now, at the end of verse 24, he's talking about the time after Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot by Gentiles for many years, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So now, I think he moves across to the end, time, when the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. And this is then what I want to focus on in this talk, is verses 25 really to the end of the chapter. And it says then here, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Well, I'm not sure There have been. I don't know about you. I don't think there have been signs in sun and moon and stars. I know that I, once I became a Christian, started being much more aware of celestial activity. They would often talk about eclipses, and I remember there was a time when five planets were in alignment and all these kind of things. Maybe there's some kind of increase in that. I just don't know. I don't know about you, but I'm more aware of them, and often you've got a kind of confirmation bias, haven't you? When you want to see signs in stars and so on, you see them. So I'm not convinced that there have been signs in sun and moon and stars. Because remember now, I want to think about us in 2024. Is there hope for us in 2024, specifically relating to the Lord's return? Signs in sun and moon stars, I'm not sure. I don't think I've probably seen them. In particular, it says at the end of verse 26, it says, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, I don't think that has happened. If we can get away with saying there have been all sorts of celestial activity, and, you know, I'm just more aware of it probably now than anything other than that. If we can say that, I don't think you can say that the heavens have been shaken. The heavens have been shaken. So that first point there in verse 25 and then also at the end of verse 26, I don't think there have been signs in the sun, moon and stars. So maybe this isn't so relevant to us, this whole talk that we're looking, this whole section here that Jesus is speaking about. But then it goes on in the end of verse 25, it says, "And on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves." Now, maybe that's a different thing. Maybe that's a different thing. The roaring of the sea and the waves. Great distress of the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. I couldn't be bothered to do a PowerPoint just for one slide. I only had one thing that I wanted to show you. So I just printed it out on paper. I do searching of press. That's part of what I do in my job. I search press for all sorts of things. And I've got databases that allow me to search press back to 1985. So I can see what was written in newspaper articles in this country and elsewhere back to 1985. And I just did a search in UK press for the word tsunami. I did a search in UK press for the word tsunami. And it always shows you, I don't know if you can see that, but there is a timeline there. There is a timeline. And that there is 1985, no mention at all. Suddenly a huge mention of the word tsunami. All of those are massive mentions of tsunami. And then this is now 2024. It's gone down slightly. Now, Why am I saying that? I remember in 2004, when there was that Boxing Day tsunami. We didn't know the word tsunami beforehand, almost. It wasn't a word that was in common parlance. I was at Latimer Hall in St. Albans in those days, and I remember finding it quite funny that Keith Sherwood kept on talking about the tsunami, because it was a word it was a word that we didn't know. We didn't know the word tsunami. It wasn't one that we commonly used, and so people were kind of, even at that stage, getting it wrong. Now, just last week, we had a tsunami warning, you know? People were panicking about it. And similarly, in Fukushima, is that what it's called, in Japan, there were tsunami warnings, and then there was that nuclear reactor. Maybe that these are exactly what Jesus was talking about here. The roaring of the sea and the waves, people in distress of nations, in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Maybe that is something that is happening today. And we are seeing the beginnings of this. It will presumably get worse if that is something that is happening today. And then in verse 26 it says, "People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world." And you know what? It doesn't take long just to do some searching for articles. I read a couple of articles, one American article and journal article, and one a UK journal article this week, where both of them were saying that in the 10 years leading up to 2018, well, one was 2018, one was 2019, in the 10 years leading up to them, there has been a huge increase in anxiety, mental health issues to do with anxiety. People are getting anxious. People are just getting anxious. And actually, I think things have been really ramped up since those dates, 2018-19. Since then, fear has been a big thing. And people are panicking. There are lots of people. You just need to look at the youth of today. They are utterly panicked about climate change. You know, can't sleep, panicking and so on. Really, really in a terrible state. So maybe this verse 26 there, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, maybe that is happening now in a way that it wasn't happening before. One thing that's interesting about our modern world is we are aware of all sorts of terrible things that are happening in the world that our predecessors weren't. They didn't know what was happening in the world. And maybe that has increased the fear and the foreboding that they have. The fact that people know that there are all these terrible things happening. So maybe that is part of it. Maybe that's part of it. Fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. I've already said something about for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I don't think that's probably happened yet. The sun being darkened elsewhere, it talks about things like that. I don't think that's happened. But then it says in verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So when these things are happening, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then this verse 28, this is basically the focus of what I'm wanting to talk about in this talk today. Verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And that, to me, is hope. That is real hope. Look, I've already said there is hope for the Christian anyway. We have our sins forgiven through Christ. There is hope also for the Christian here in this life, like I was saying in Psalm 27. But I think there is another hope here, particularly at a time when things are bleak. Many people are afraid, many people are anxious and so on. Remember, we are to have a right perspective. And I think it's important that Jesus says in verse 28 there, he says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. So raise yourself up. Be more confident about things. And to me, that implies that we are probably naturally going to be hunched down a bit. We're going to be sad and oppressed by these things. We're going to be weighed down by these various things. And that's understandable. I think even today, there are some pretty horrific things going on in the world, and they can weigh us down. But Jesus' advice there to Christians, to people with a right perspective, is to straighten up. Raise up, lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. And that is good news for me. So there has to be vengeance. We talked about that. Verse 22, there has to be vengeance. God has to bring about judgment. But we don't need to be afraid of it as Christians, wonderfully. That is something we need to... when we see these things begin to take place, and maybe the roaring of the sea and the waves and people fainting with fear and foreboding is the beginning of those things. And then in verse 29 it says this, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So there is hope there. It's going to be inevitable. The thing I love about spring is you know summer is coming. It is just coming, isn't it? It's a lovely, encouraging time of year when you start seeing daffodils coming in the garden and so on. It is so encouraging because it is inevitable. It is going to come. And so it is like this. When the difficulties come, when these things that we're talking about already here start coming, we know that there is going to be summer at the end of it. It's going to be wonderful. The Lord Jesus is going to return, and it's going to take place with inevitability. So that's one thing that I think it's saying. When you see these things begin to happen, great. There is going to be a flow of things, and everything's going to go well ultimately. But it's probably worth mentioning that lots of people view the fig tree in verse 29 as Israel itself, the nation of Israel. And they have reasons for thinking that Israel can be called the nation, that the nation of Israel can be called the fig tree. Jeremiah 24 talks about Jews, Israelites, as being figs, good figs or bad figs. Jeremiah 8 also talks about perhaps the idea of the nation of Israel being a fig tree. Hosea 9 also similarly. So there are some things. It's not perfectly clear that they're talking about Israel as a nation, as a fig tree. But if Jesus is inferring here that the fig tree is actually specifically the nation of Israel, then that's interesting. That's interesting in and of itself, because it could be that Jesus is referring to the fact that Israel was reborn as a nation in 1948. And it then goes on to say, and all the trees. What does that mean, and all the trees? If we're saying that the fig tree is Israel, what does it mean by and all the trees? Well, interestingly, there are 196 countries in this world, 196 countries. 70 of them were in existence before the Second World War, 70 of them. The whole of the rest of them have come into existence as nations since the Second World War. So at the same time as Israel was born, there was India, Pakistan, there was North Korea, South Korea, all these countries, so many countries, even countries from my ancestry, Croatia, Slovenia, they were founded in 1991. So many countries have become independent states in recent years. So that's kind of interesting in and of itself. It could be that Jesus is talking about, look at the state of Israel being reborn and all the nations in the world being born, because most of the nations on this earth have been born, as it were, gained independence since the end of the Second World War. A large part of them were part of the British Empire, and they just weren't nation states, and they have gained their nationality since the end of the Second World War. So maybe he's talking about that. And then it goes on to say, verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What does that mean, generation? What does that mean, this generation? Now, lots of preterists will say that generation must be... Preterists are people who think all of this happened in 70 AD, all of this, and they don't think that there is a future element to this sermon here at all. And preterists will say that it was that generation of people who Jesus was speaking to at that time, in about 30 AD, that would not pass away until all these things have happened. And so they say that all of these things that are spoken of here in Luke 21 happened in 70 AD. And that's how they understand, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. I just don't view it that way. I don't think many of us here are preterists, probably. And so we do see it. And again, I think Luke 21 makes it quite clear when you're jumping between 70 AD and today, when you're jumping between those two time periods. And I think it's pretty clear that this section that we're looking at is looking at the end rather than at 70 AD, for the reasons that I've already given. So how do I understand this? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Well, one thing, it could simply be that the generation of people who start to witness these things that begin with things like the roaring of the sea and the waves, with the fear and foreboding, with the nation of Israel and all those other nations being born, it could be that that particular generation will be the generation that is around when Jesus ultimately returns. It won't go on longer than that. It will be that very generation that Jesus comes back to. And look, Israel was born in 1948, or reborn in 1948, so that's about 75 years ago. This generation is there's not many years left in that generation. So praise the Lord. If that is the case, I'm not guaranteeing that that is the interpretation, but if that is the case, then hopefully the Lord Jesus is returning very soon. That could be one understanding. Another understanding that some people have is they understand the word that says generation there to actually mean this race, this people group. And I don't know. I actually asked James about it because he's got much more of a knowledge of these things. And he said he doesn't actually think that that's probably a correct understanding of the Greek. I don't know. I know some people do view it that way. And probably, James won't mind me saying this, his Hebrew is a fair bit better than his Greek. So I'm quite happy to override his what he says there. Because it goes on to talk about will not pass away. And it uses this term, pass away. This generation will not pass away. And then in verse 33 it says, heaven and earth will pass away. So heaven and earth are less permanent than that generation. They're less permanent than that race, if we're going to take it that way. And it says, but my words will not pass away. There is a permanence to Jesus' words. There is a lack of permanence to heaven and earth. That will pass away, heaven and earth. And this is why we have to have a right perspective. You know, this heaven and earth, as we understand it now, will pass away. Jesus' words will not pass away. And perhaps then the understanding of the generation or the race is that the Jewish people, that very race, will not pass away. No matter how hard people try to destroy the Jewish people, and they have tried over the centuries much, no matter how hard they try, that race will not pass away. Praise the Lord, they are a permanence. There is a permanence to them, as there is a permanence to the church. There is an absolute permanence to the church, and it won't be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail over it. Praise the Lord for that. And then I'm just conscious of the time, so I'm just going to finish up here. It says in verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. This is then the important thing that I think we should get from this. Do not let your hearts be weighed down. Remember I was saying in verse 28, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up. There is something in us when we see the state of the world that will weigh us down, that will make us feel depressed. When we look at the world, we can easily get depressed of things. But he's saying, don't let your hearts be weighed down, and certainly not with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. We don't want to be weighed down by those things. Rather, we want to have a right perspective, know that the Lord Jesus is coming. That day will come upon you suddenly like a trap if you are weighed down. If you're a Christian, you will view these things differently. You will have a right perspective, hopefully. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. There is coming vengeance of God. There is coming vengeance of God. And it is right that there is going to be vengeance of God. It is right, and because we all have sinned and done terribly. But the Christian is somebody who is able to stand before the Son of Man. It says there in verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength, or the actual King James says there that I read earlier on, that you may be accounted worthy, strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The way that we do that, the way that we are counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man when his judgment comes and to not be judged, the way that we're counted worthy is if we have put our faith in him, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have done that, we are considered righteous because he gives us his righteousness. Praise the Lord for that. Right, I'm going to finish there, if that's okay. And we'll sing a hymn number 318. Lo, he comes with clouds descending.